Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for us coming together this time to worship you, Lord, to learn of you, to fellowship with one another, Lord. I just thank you for that opportunity that we have. Thank you for the fellowship you've made here among people who otherwise might not fellowship, Lord, but because of the blood of Christ, you have brought us together, and I thank you for that. And I just ask that you would remember each and every need that's been lifted up this morning, Lord. There have been many needs that have been brought up before us. I ask you for David's neighbor, the Stanleys, then in that situation, Lord. I just ask you would please help that family, Lord, as they deal with strife, as inevitably in those sort of situations, a lot of pain, a lot of anguish happens, and then, of course, a lot of times, very inappropriate feelings and desires take center stage, Lord, as people start to become greedy for what's left over or desire to have their share, and it becomes really a very unloving display, Lord. I just ask you would be ever present, Lord, grant peace as only you can, Lord, in that situation. If we're dealing with unbelievers here, Lord, I ask that you would draw them to yourself as only you are able. Lord, I just ask that you would help them to overcome this difficulty and to move forward. Lord, I just ask you for Cody and Tiffany. We don't know where they're at right now as far as with regards to coming to the church or even with regards to their spiritual state, Lord, just ask that you would please allow us more opportunity to evangelize them and to give them the gospel, Lord. I pray that you would draw them, Lord, to yourself, that you would bring them into the family of God, Lord, and if it be that they need to be in fellowship here, bring them here. If it's somewhere else, Lord, to put them somewhere else, but please set them in a body of the local church, Lord, a group of believers that can love them and can help them grow. Lord, just ask you would remember the Coward family. I remember Abigail. She's got a piece of glass in her foot, Lord. I pray that that she'll be able to recover from that quickly, Lord, and give the doctors discernment in how to best help her to heal, Lord. We know that you, of course, are the great physician. You're more than able to meet all needs in that situation, but you do use means, Lord, and that is, of course, medical care, and I just ask you would give them discernment in that. And, Lord, I just ask you would remember all the expectant mothers here present among us, Lord, that you would see them through, that they have healthy pregnancies and bring these babies into the world healthy, Lord. And I just ask you especially remember Daryl and Nicole as they are scheduled for a C-section on Friday, that would go well and that you would bring this child into the world healthy and well. Lord, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your son and what he's getting on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So we'll continue on with our discussion of church discipline. I do wish to really take some time to clarify at the beginning, because I believe that I did probably leave some things unclear at the end of our last session. And I didn't really have, basically really just ran out of time, didn't have time to really go through an explanation of what we're talking about here. So by referring to Matthew 18:15-20 and covering the order of church discipline, I do not wish to say that the scripture there does not refer to the way in which a Christian brother resolves personal issues with another Christian brother. The passage there is very clearly referring to personal issues between two brothers and how they handle them. First, the brother consults with the offender privately, then brings two or three witnesses to attest to the unresolved conflict, and then after all other options have been exhausted, he brings the offender before the church, and if he does not repent, he is cast out. That does not necessarily involve the use of the elders, though in some cases they may need to intervene if the two brothers cannot resolve the issue in a biblical manner between themselves. The scriptural evidence for this is referring to how Christians resolve conflict is clear, and the passage reflects what Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus makes it clear that if we have any kind of offense, any kind of conflict with another of our brothers, we go to them about it. Matthew 18:15-20 gives a framework that such conflicts may be resolved, which is reasonable and involves as few outside parties as possible. We begin one-on-one, then move to bringing a few witnesses, then move to bringing it before the congregation. The point is, when our brother offends, we are to resolve it quickly and quietly. Jesus tells us that if we are laying an offering on the altar, remember an unresolved conflict with our brother, we resolve that first so that we are able to approach God and make our offering properly. Paul encourages us to, as he says in Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Here Paul makes it clear to us, if we are offended by our brother, anger is not inherently the issue. It's not necessarily sinful inherently to be angry. We see in the scripture that Christ gets angry. God is angry with the wicked continually. But if we let our anger fester, it then breeds bitterness and resentment and can spill out into uncontrolled anger. Rather, Paul and Jesus both encourage us to resolve our differences quickly, not letting the sun go down on our anger. When we know we have an issue, we drop what we are doing and we resolve it. Matthew 18 gives us a blueprint on how to do this. Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they were bringing their personal issues before the secular courts, something which is expressly forbidden for Christians to do, and that is given evidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them in judge who are at least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother, goeth to the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they are not resolving the matters among themselves. Rather, what happens is that the unresolved conflicts between them end up going before the secular courts. Essentially, they're taking each other to the law about this issue. They're going down to the courthouse and they're settling their matters. Something which Paul rebukes them for, because as he says, are not the saints of God going to judge the world? Are not the saints of God going to judge the angels? Are not the saints of God going to be the ones that give final judgment with Christ at the end of the age? If that is such the case, then why do you go to the unbeliever and ask for them to judge between you? Why do you go to the ones who are outside of the community and ask them to make a deliberation within the community? What he says there is, it rather would have been that you choose someone who is esteemed in the church to settle between them. And the best I could understand from Paul, and of course that's not explicitly said there, but I believe he may be referring to, why have they not gone to the elders? Why have they not gone to those above them in the matters of the church with regards to this, if they cannot resolve it between themselves peacefully? And that is really the question at that point. Why did they not? Of course, we understand that the Corinthian church had a number of issues. The problems with the Corinthians church were wide and they were deep. But nevertheless, I think the application is very clear. We are not to take our problems out into the world. We're not to take them before the secular court. We're not to take them to law against one another. What we are to do is we are to mediate our issues between ourselves. When it comes to the wrong that we offer against another, that is to be settled within the community. And of course, we oftentimes don't really see it that way in our modern context, but definitely, at least in the first century, the Christian community was in every sense a community, a group of people that were really set aside together, their own insular society. And so as such, Paul says, don't go to those that are outside to fix this for you. This has to be handled internally. If you cannot handle it among yourselves, then you need to go to one... Then you need to go to someone else to mediate between you, but you need to get the matter resolved. It must be taken care of. So the point I would say that I'm drawing from Matthew 18 here, which I believe to be correct in any manner, is the manner in which the church can also deal with the discipline of sin is their outline. There are sins in the congregation of such a nature and character that they necessitate the involvement of the elders. Perhaps two brothers either cannot or will not resolve the issue between themselves. If that is the case, then it becomes necessary for the elders to confront both. Then, if it continues, I believe it would be wise and prudent to begin with a single elder. And then it would be more prudent to then, after that, if there is no resolution, to go with multiple elders. And then, beyond that, then the issue needs to be brought before the congregation. For both of them, because in that situation, if they cannot resolve it between themselves, if they cannot resolve the matter peacefully on those terms, then it must be resolved in some manner. And I believe that the church is obligated to do so. Perhaps it is not possible for all those steps to be utilized in such a manner in every circumstance, and I also believe that that is correct. The truth is that no circumstance is ever going to be exactly and totally the same. You can't shove every single issue into the same mold and hope that you're going to be able to do that effectively. It's just not possible, and it's not realistic. I think the point there is, though, to take the general principle and to apply it. To take the principle and to utilize it. And that includes, yes, when it comes to your personal offense that someone may have done against you in the context of the church, then you go to that process. You utilize that to resolve the conflict. If it comes to two who will not resolve the conflict between themselves and it is affecting the church at large, it needs to be resolved by the eldership of the church. So what we see here, I believe, is that there is a general principle that I believe can be applied here, and that these steps can be utilized in a manner to where we can, as a community, resolve matters among ourselves. When Paul addresses the open sin among the Corinthians, which they had allowed to happen, and there's another issue, I think. On the one hand, we are talking about the nature of two brothers who are not resolving the issue among themselves. But there's also the idea of a very egregious sin. And, of course, all sin is, of course, condemned by God. But there are gradations of sin. There are sins that are more heinous than others in terms of their consequences, in terms of what they do to the community. So I definitely believe there is that. And I think it is necessary that in such a circumstance where the sin is particularly egregious, that it be resolved by the elders. They're called to resolve such a matter. And I think in this situation, we see in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul addresses among the Corinthians. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, in this context, immediately moves to really the last step in the process. He calls for the removal of this person from the congregation. And, of course, that is not what we would hope for in every situation, but I think the point here, this is a unique case. Paul is dealing with a church that has abdicated the typical rule of authority in the church. And they are already dealing with problems. They cannot even resolve problems brother to brother. So there's no way they are going to be at this point. And they have not resolved this issue for themselves. And they've allowed to move on to such a point that Paul has made the judgment that this person needs to be removed from the congregation. That they need to be cast out for the sin that they have done. Now, we can only speculate if there had been a proper eldership procedure there. If the elders had exercised the proper duty of discipline in that situation, that this might not have been the case. But that is really, again, only speculation. I don't wish to speculate on what the scriptures do not say, but rather to try to extrapolate on what they do say. The point is, I believe that the church is called to resolve these matters. I believe that the elders of the church, due to the authority that they have, are resolved to take care of matters of particularly egregious sin, public sin among the congregation, and to resolve matters where two brothers will not resolve a matter between themselves. I believe that in certain situations it is right for them to do this, and it's right and correct for them to take care of such examples of public sin and misconduct. And some sins are of such a nature that they may not be resolved really in any other way. Some instances, as I mentioned before, the parties involved will not resolve the conflict. And again, that is a situation where the elders must step in to act. And I believe that so that we will be fair and consistent with any person who falls into such a sin, whatever that sin may be, and the elders must intervene, it is best to pursue that in light of the directive we have in Matthew 18 for how we resolve conflict one with another. We have a model of reconciliation here laid out before us, and I believe we need to be prudent and utilize it. And that's really what I would say with regards to sort of the unanswered questions from last week. I'd like to switch gears here if we can, and as I indicated last week, we will cover the situation where the offending brother does repent and return to the congregation. As I asked last week, does the person who repents in this matter automatically return to fellowship with the congregation as it was before? And the answer is that it depends. It depends on the severity of the violation. It depends on the persons that have been involved, the number of victims in such a case. It depends on the position the person holds in the church. If there are multiple wrong parties, it becomes necessary that he not only resolve the public matter with regards to the church, but he may necessarily have to also resolve it with certain individuals in the church that he has wronged. And then again, if we're talking about someone who has a position of authority, whether we're talking about an elder or a deacon or a teacher of some sort, he may not be able to be restored to fellowship. Well, he can be restored to fellowship with the church, but he's not going to be able to be restored to the position that he held within the church because he is no longer above reproach. So there is a certain amount of gradation to that, but obviously, first and foremost, in exercising church discipline, our goal is to bring the person who has offended in conformity with the image of Christ, so that we may be able to have true communion and fellowship with him. As John tells us in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Let us consider for a moment the nature of what a church is. The church is the, as it says in the Greek, the ekklesia, the people that the Lord has called out of the world. Christ is the head of the church, as indicated by Paul in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ has been made the head of the church by his Father, and has been given, as our confession states, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church. Thus, Christ is the one who has been given all power to order and govern his church, his body, as he has seen fit to do. The confession tells us in paragraph 5 of chapter 26, in the execution of the power wherewith he is so instrued, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of the word by his Spirit those that are given unto him by the Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. I want to emphasize the point which our confession makes, that we are to walk together for our mutual edification, and so that we may be able to do our due performance of the public worship. As I mentioned last week, we are not able to love all Christians in a tangible way, but we may love those that are in our midst. We cannot live life with all of the Christians in the world, but we can live life together with the Christians in our midst, those that are here locally with us. Thus, it becomes necessary that we gather together in a visible community of local believers, as Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are called to be assembled as a body of believers, as the visible representation of the church, which the Lord has purchased with his blood. As Hebrews tells us, we are called to exhort one another. We are called to encourage one another. And we are called to edify one another. That means we build up one another. And so what that looks like is we live life together and we build each other up. We work towards the further growth and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ in one another. That is what we do one for one another. As the Proverbs tell us, iron sharpeneth iron, so the man sharpens another man's countenance. What that means is we are the ones that sharpen each other, if you will. We are the ones that hone each other, build each other up by our mutual encouragement and exhortation and instruction. And that's an important point that I think we need to recognize as believers, and recognize that the power that all believers have in this matter with regards to exhortation or instruction or edification, the mutual building up of one another, that is not merely the office of an elder or a deacon. That is the office of all believers. We recognize and we affirm the priesthood of all believers, which is something that we can recognize from what Hebrews tells us. We have a high priest, but he has made us, as Peter tells us, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a people that have been called out by his name for a purpose. And if that is the case, if that is what he has done for us and in us, then in that situation, I would say we are qualified and we are competent as believers by the fact that he is present within us to sharpen one another, to hone one another, to exhort one another, and to, if necessary, correct one another where we are wrong. This is where the instruction and the correction of the church becomes indispensable. We can consider for a minute the words of Paul in Galatians 6:1. We're thinking back to discipline and the restoration of someone who has gone into discipline. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The words of Paul were for our understanding, so that we know our place in the life of one who has been overtaken in a fault, the one who has sinned. What is the obligation of the body of Christ to this person? First and foremost, we are to discipline. That is necessary and is right that we do this. The church has order and government, just as the secular government has its order and has the right to punish the wrongdoer. The church also has the same in the community. We must uphold the standards of the law of God for the good of the community and for the sake of Christ. But we also remember the reason we undertake discipline in the first place, which is to exercise correction and instruction. That is the reason that we do it. We do not do it out of malice. We do it out of love. The second aspect of the church's role is not only discipline, but also for restoration. The goal here is to restore the one who has been overtaken in a fault. We are called to come beside them and restore them. What that means is we become the ones who admonish them, provoking them to love and good works. I believe that this is something which the whole church is capable of doing. As Paul declares to the church in Romans 15:14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul expresses confidence here in the people of God, not necessarily to the elders or to the deacons or to any office, but to the people of God, that they are able to restore one another. So what we see is that we are called to admonish one another. Admonish means there to correct or to instruct or to reprove or to rebuke. All of those things could be understood from the term that is translated as admonish. It's a word that has far-reaching implications. But what we can best understand here is that we are called to exhort and we are called to instruct. And I believe that that's something that every Christian has the ability to do. This is really the same term we're talking about, the term that's translated as admonish, the same term that is translated and used in what we call biblical or nouthetic counseling. You know, the term there, nouthetēo, which is the one that is in this situation we're talking about, a word that means a number of things, but here we're focusing on the idea of correction, instruction, and exhortation. And all of those things Paul expresses confidence that we are able to do this. And why are we able to do this? Well, there are qualifications for that. The qualifications as listed here in Romans 15, 14 are those that are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. So those that have within themselves, or, I mean, of course, obviously we know that as individuals we still have our sins, we still have our faults, but an individual who has progressed in sanctification and is progressing in sanctification, someone that the Spirit is working on, is someone who is full of goodness and is therefore capable of doing this. Also, someone who is filled with knowledge, so someone who has undertaken to make themselves understand the Word of God, recognize what it says, and to internalize it for their benefit and for the benefit of others. Of course, we don't just study the Word of God for our benefit. If we did that, it would be pointless, really, to a certain extent, because it has to be used for the good of others. It has to be. I believe there's no way we're not really actually learning the Word of God. We're only maybe adding to our fact sheet if we are not actually applying the Word of God in the use of helping others, in the use of exhorting others, in the use of correcting others. So therefore, I say simply this: the body of Christ is able to instruct, to exhort, and to confront one another in the midst of sin because of the fact we are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. We are qualified by our conduct and the way in which we are conformed to the image of Christ and growing in our personal holiness and sanctification. And we are qualified in our knowledge of the Word of God. The way ultimately we restore and edify one another, and the way we are able to restore and edify the one, particularly in this case, who has fallen into a grave sin, is with instruction from the Word of God. The point here is that we need His Word, which He has given to us, in order that we are able to accomplish this. As Paul declares in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We must dwell in the Word if we are able to teach and to admonish one another. And the way in which we will do this is going to be exercised and is going to be fleshed out in the community life. This is expressed to us in the passage here in the forms of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And really the significance there cannot be understated, because where do we sing? We sing in the fellowship one another. We sing in community worship. And I don't think we really appreciate the fact that as we are worshiping the Lord, even this morning, we are building one another up. We are working towards our mutual edification. If we truly appreciate that, we should really begin to understand the significance of what we do when we pick up a songbook and we sing spiritual songs, psalms, and hymns unto the Lord. We should recognize that when we are reading the Scripture together, when we listen to the Word as it is preached, we are, in some measure, building one another up. We are, as a community, building each other up. When we sing together in the congregation, and of course I believe that it's vital that we have congregational singing for that very purpose, we are singing God's truth one to another. We are singing with our hearts, lifting up our voices one to another. And that's a way in which we edify and build up one another. So that's significant, and that helps us understand that we as the community, we as the body of believers, we as the local assembly, work together to restore the hypothetical person we're talking about here, the person who has fallen into this grave sin. And that is, again, the reason why our worship and our teaching and our instruction, everything we do as a community, must be scriptural and spiritual, is because that is a major part of how we exhort and correct one another. And part of how the one who is restored from their sin is because they are instructed and brought up in the faith in the community by their participation in our worship and in our community life. Our songs we lift up to one another to instruct them. The hearing and the giving of the Word instructs them. The restoration of the one who has sinned, regardless of whether we are talking about someone under discipline or not, is to be an effort of the community. And what is our goal in all of this? Our desire and our motivation should be reconciliation. We are to pursue the unity of the body of Christ. The reason we discipline to begin with is expressly because we love our brethren and we desire to be unified. This was Paul's desire for us, as he expresses it in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. His point here is clear. There is only one faith, and there is only one Lord we would belong to. There is only one baptism we are baptized with. There is one Father who over us all. If these things are true, then how can we then be divided? How can we not walk together, seeing as we are all under the Father of all? It is for this reason that he's given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, so that we are raised up together as one unified, cohesive whole. We are called to be brought into the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that look like? It means that we are one. Not one as in an ecumenical sense, wherein we pretend to be unified while at the same time affirming different and contradictory doctrines, but rather we, as it says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Our unity is one which is grounded and supported by truth. That is the only true unity that can ever exist, is one which is based upon the truth. That means unity in doctrine, unity in conduct, and unity in fellowship. Sin mars that fellowship. Therefore, it is necessary that sin and all the things that spring from it, including false doctrine and personal strife, must be put to death. As Paul gives further admonition in Ephesians 4:17-24, he says thus, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." We are called not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We are not to do as the world, as the nations which are outside. They walk in the foolishness of their mind. They are walking in ignorance without understanding of who they are. They are blinded to the truth of God. But as Paul says, it is not so with you if you have so learned Christ. You are not to walk in ignorance as they walk in ignorance. You are not to walk in sin as they walk to sin. Paul tells us, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. We are not like the Gentiles. We are not like the heathen. We are not like the world. If we truly are in him, the Gentiles are defined by their sins. We are not defined by our sins, but we are defined by Christ. Thus, what we are called to do is put off concerning your former conversation the old man, all that consists of the old man, who he is and what he has done, and to be renewed by the spirit of our mind, so that we are able, by the Spirit, to put on that which is new, put on that which is made holy. We're called to put off our old way of life and to put on a new way of life. And the truth is, that is an ongoing process. It is a part of sanctification. It's not a one-time deal of putting off the old man, putting off those things that persist from the old man. There'll be many times where you have to die to yourself over and over and over again. As Paul exhorts the Galatians, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." And as necessary, again and again and again, as Paul says, "I die to myself daily." We are to die to ourselves daily. We are to die to those things that consist of who we were and what has defined us in the past. And the way that we do that is effectually, and most effectually done, in the context of the church, in the context of our brothers and sisters. We are to work together towards the end of reconciliation, the reconciliation of the one who has offended, the reconciliation of the one who is the offender, the reconciliation of the one who is in sin, the reconciliation of the one who is in the wrath of their own mind. Whatever the case may be, whatever the circumstances, we are called to reconciliation and to reconcile those differences and to bring ourselves better into unity in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. That is how we are to fulfill what is laid down here for us. That is how we are to be more in conformity to Christ. And that is how we are to sharpen one another, to hone one another, to make each other more like Christ. It is for this purpose that we are able to come to the Lord, and He instructs us by our brothers and by the Word. We are able to come to those that have fallen into sin with the Word of God, and we are to exhort them, as John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He is able to do that, and He is able to accomplish that, not by our power, but by Him and by Him alone. That's really all I would have to speak on that topic today. I wanted to try to leave a little bit of time for questions, if there's anything that I haven't clarified or need to clarify, or anything that needs more of an application, perhaps. I don't know. All right, well, I guess we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together at this time to worship you, to gain a greater knowledge of you, to once again try to apply your word, Lord, and that's really all we're trying to do here is to find a way to apply it. And I can't say that I have all the answers to how we work it out here, but Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom and discernment to work it out based upon the scripture you have given us. We thank you for the word. We thank you for that which you have given us in it, that it is our bread, it is our water, it is our life, and it is something that helps us to be reconciled one to another. And I pray for reconciliation in this church and in all the churches in the world, Lord. I pray that you bring us into a greater unity to recognize that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that we are unified, not necessarily by ignoring differences, Lord, but by reconciling differences and to be brought into faith and to communion with Christ. And that we are all moving, if we are in Him, we are all moving towards one ultimate goal, which is the unity, to be in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That we are to be, in a greater sense, conformed to the image of your Son and who He is and what He came to do. And that we are to fulfill the commandments He has given us, Lord, till the day that He comes. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what He's given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.